Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See how the faithful city has become a prostitute. She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Therefore, the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel declares, Ah, I will vent my wrath on my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your leaders as in days of old, your rulers as at the beginning. Afterwards, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be delivered with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. But rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. You will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens that you have chosen. You will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. The mighty man will become tinder, and his work a spark. Both will burn together, with no one to quench the fire.
Lovely, thanks Sheila very much. Please keep Isaiah chapter 1 open. As Chris said, we're beginning a new sermon series in the book of Isaiah, getting to chapter 12 in the new year, and including the carol services, which will be very exciting to discover what we're going to find. In the middle of the little service sheets, there's a gap, and you might want to jot one or two things down. Now, in November 2017, Kate McClure was on her way to Philadelphia in the United States when she ran out of petrol. She had to abandon her car and walk to the nearest petrol station. But on her way, she met a homeless man named Johnny Bobbitt Jr., who gave her his last $20 to put petrol into her car. She was saved by his sacrificial kindness. And to give him something back, Kate McClure started a GoFundMe page to get Bobbitt Jr. back on his feet. Her goal was to raise $10,000 to find him an apartment and a car and anything else he may need for the next 4 to 6 months. And several months later, after a bit of publicity, she had raised more than $400,000. Well, what a heartwarming story of sacrifice and kindness that is, isn't it? Is your faith in humanity restored? The trouble is, not a word of it is true. Apart from the amount of money raised, the whole thing was a scam devised by Kate McClure and her partner, along with this homeless man that they happened to meet called Johnny Bobbitt Jr., who really was called Johnny Bobbitt Jr. They planned to deceive the public, raise the cash, and split the winnings. But it actually gets worse, because McClure and her partner ended up spending all the cash, hundreds of thousands of dollars, on new cars and clothes and other accessories, all from money given from people who were giving out the kindness of their own heart. See, on the surface of things, it looks like a fantastic story, doesn't it? Below the surface, there's something very different going on. Now, as we said, we're beginning a new sermon series in the book of Isaiah, and you may wonder, what on earth is a story about a woman in Philadelphia got to do with the book of Isaiah? The sad reality is, actually, quite a lot. To help us see why, just take a moment to understand the background to Isaiah's book. You'll see in verse 1, page 686, if you've closed your Bibles, that is the headline to the book. Have a look with me at verse 1. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So Isaiah was writing during the reigns of four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And when we get to chapter 6 in a few weeks' time, we'll discover that actually Isaiah began his ministry in the year that King Uzziah died. That was about 740 BC. And then he preached for about the next 50 years. And he was preaching to the southern kingdom of Judah. There's a map on the screen that we'll put up for you, which I hope you can see.
There you go.
Well, you can look at it later. But the yellow bit is the southern kingdom of Judah. And that red arrow, Assyria, is, well, we'll come back to them a little bit later on. They're the baddies in the first bit of Isaiah. So Isaiah was preaching to that yellow bit, the kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem as its capital. But what does, we'll skip on. Thanks, John. What has Isaiah got to do with the story we started with, though? The answer is the people of God in Judah prided themselves on how they looked spiritually. They were hugely privileged. The story of the city of Jerusalem was where the temple was. God put his presence right at the heart of the southern kingdom of Judah. The king, God's appointed man to rule over that kingdom, was seated on the throne in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was to be, if you like, the center of God's blessing, not just for Israel, but for the whole world. That's on the surface of things. But look below the surface, and there is a very different picture. The people of God were very far from being the people of God that they ought to be. Their hearts were corrupt. They were abusive, and worst of all, they ignored the very God who gave them those precious gifts. So the people of Judah look from a distance like very godly people. Look under the bonnet, so to speak, and we will discover a people whose hearts are very far from God. So Isaiah prophesies to God's people and warns them of the dangers of living like that and urges them to come back to the living God. Because unless they repent, judgment is coming, and those Assyrians, in the form of that red arrow, are going to wreak havoc on the nation of Judah unless they repent. So what we're going to see over the next few weeks in the run-up to Christmas is really a couple of things. There will be a powerful expose of our sin. It's going to be quite tough, if I'm honest. But also, there's going to be a very powerful picture of the Saviour, and that is going to be very beautiful. Isaiah is often known as the fifth gospel, and I hope by Christmas we will understand why. Because the people of God in Isaiah's day and the people of God in our day, i.e. us, are actually facing the same sort of issues, but we also have the same glorious, holy, beautiful God who is willing to save us. So that's what we're going to look at over the next couple of weeks or so. We're going to begin, though, today by looking at chapter 1. And Isaiah is going to set up his prophecy by delving into one very serious issue. And we're going to spend most of our time looking at that issue. So here is point 1, God's diagnosis, sin exposed. God's diagnosis, sin exposed. Now, Isaiah begins by telling us who his audience is, and it may feel a bit surprising. We might think after verse 1 that the audience is just the southern kingdom of the people of God in Judah and its capital, Jerusalem, and it is. But have a look at verse 2. Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. So who does Isaiah address? He actually addresses the heavens and the earth. In other words, everyone in the world. It's a way of saying, look, this message that Isaiah is preaching, my message, says Isaiah, is not just actually for the southern kingdom of Jerusalem. I want the entire universe to listen to this. And a very important thing to realize right at the start of Isaiah is that Isaiah is not actually a human document from the 8th century BC. What we are reading this evening, and I hope you understand this and get this, actually is the word of God. Do you notice that? Verse 2. For the Lord has spoken. Ignore this message over the next few weeks. And you're ignoring not just me, that's pretty irrelevant, not just Isaiah, that's more serious. Very seriously, you are ignoring the word of God. You're ignoring the God who put the heavens and the earth into being. Isaiah says right at the start, this is the word of the Lord. And you and I need to listen. So what does God have to say? Well, in his diagnosis of the people's real issue, he first shows us the heart of the matter. What is the real issue at stake? So God's diagnosis, sin exposed. The heart of the matter is rebellion against God. That is the big issue that Isaiah addresses in this first chapter. Read with me again from verse 2. Let me read that to you. Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. What is the heart of the matter? They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Lord. They've turned their backs on him. Fundamentally, this is the big issue of Isaiah. The people of God have turned their backs on him. And notice how personal this is in verse 2. God says, I reared children and brought them up, but they rebelled against me. See, God's people have personally turned their backs on the living God. Not even animals do that, says the Lord in verse 3. A dumb ox, a stubborn mule. Well, at least they know which side their toast is buttered on, whatever the phrase is. But they know where they're going to get their next meal, and they stick with that. But not God's people. They are very stubborn. They have turned their backs on the living God. Verses 5 to 9 explain how God's people are so blind, they cannot see how God is already judging them in the light of the heart of the matter, this rebellion against God. In other words, if you abandon God, there are consequences for your actions. The consequences for Judah was already enemies beginning to overrun the land. That seems to be what he's saying in verse 7, for instance. Your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. Daughter Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field, like a city under siege. It's hard to miss the military language, isn't it? May well be that that big red arrow of the Assyrians is already having an effect when Isaiah prophesied chapter 1 in the late 8th century. They swept down from the north and began to destroy the land. Why? Isaiah says, it's because you've abandoned the Lord. He's left you to your enemies. I want to tease out an application here, which is very, very important. And so important that we get this. It's just worth pausing to see, isn't it? That all sin ultimately is an attack on God's character and his holiness. When we sin, we are saying to God as our Father, I reject you and your word over me. And that is deeply offensive. We're going to see that Isaiah is so very strong on this throughout his book. The reality and the consequences of sin and rebellion. We have much to learn from him. We treat our sin so lightly and think nothing of it. God will forgive us. It's fine. That's his job, we say. Well, it is. But at great cost. The reality is sin is horrific. We break our Father's heart when we sin. That bit of lust, it's heartbreaking. That jealous lack of contentment, that little lie, that sharp word, the quick put down. Ultimately, we're not just hurting the people we offend. We're deeply offending our Heavenly Father. I've been really struck by that this week. It's been a real struggle preparing this passage, partly because it's really tough stuff on the heart. I wonder if we've really pondered the very deep effect our sin has on God's honour and name. That every time we sin, we're saying something about God as our Father. You might think I'm about to say, but it's all right, we're going to be forgiven. I am going to say that because Isaiah says it, but I just want to pause here and get us to think about this. Let me try and use an illustration to really ram it home. I've used this before a number of years ago, so forgive me if you've heard this before, but it concerns the true story of a young man called George. And George was brought up in rural Kenya in the east coast of Africa. He came from a very loving family, but not very well-off family. And George's parents had always worked very hard for him. They tried their best to get him a good education. They scraped, they saved, and George was able to go to school, and he was able to go to university in the capital city, Nairobi. He was actually very bright, and he did very well. And all the way through school and college and university, his parents battled to pay the bills on their very tight budget. There was uniform to buy, books to supply, all that sort of stuff. As well, George's parents had to make a living, and they lived in a very rural part of Kenya, scraping together a living from the land with no big tools or anything like that, all by hand. George's parents felt no resentment. They thought, well, God has gifted us with a very bright child, and they were very proud of their son. Well, at last the day arrived when George would graduate from university, and George's parents were full of pride as they looked forward to the wonderful day. Their best clothes were ill-fitting and old-fashioned, but they put them on, got on the rickety bus up to the capital to go and see their son get his degree. They thought, well, this will be fantastic. No better honour than to stand with our son in his academic gown and hood receiving his degree. But the thing is, when George went up to university, he gradually began to change. He made a lot of friends who came from rich and influential families in Kenyan society. And when George saw his parents in their shabby clothes, he turned his back on them and walked away. He was embarrassed. It's grim, isn't it? That sort of rejection and ingratitude. But I want us to feel that that is what sin does to the character of God. Yeah, we know God forgives. We know that. But let's not move on too quickly from understanding the force of our sin on God's character. And why do we need to pause there? Well, if we don't feel that, we'll always treat our sin lightly, won't we? We'll never engage in a real battle for holiness that we were learning about in Ephesians 4 this morning. Sin is deeply offensive to the living and loving God. And the first thing Isaiah teaches us is that the heart of the matter, the heart of his prophecy, is that sin is rebellion against God. But he's not stopped there. He hasn't finished yet, because he goes on also to give us some evidence of that. The people of God may well say, look, Isaiah, where's your evidence? I mean, we're decent people. We do the right thing. Well, sadly not, says Isaiah, because it's seen in half-hearted worship and hurting one another. It's seen in half-hearted worship. Have a look with me at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. This is really tough stuff. God calls his people Sodom and Gomorrah. If you've never heard of Sodom and Gomorrah, believe me, that is not an adjective of love. It is shocking. Sodom and Gomorrah was one of the worst incidents in the Old Testament for sin. Have a look at Genesis 18:19 when you get home. Sodom and Gomorrah became bywords in the rest of the Bible for the most serious of sin. And now God is saying to his people, you are Sodom and Gomorrah. That's how serious it is. As a result, God has no interest in their worship. Verse 11, their sacrifices, what are they to me, says God? I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. This was the same God who actually instigated the sacrificial system in the first place. And now God says, it's a waste of time. Why? Because the people of God are not offering them in the right spirit. They sin away the rest of the week and then rock up at the temple to offer a rather half-hearted sacrifice to get right with God and then nip out the next week and carry on living lives of horrific sin. It is completely wrong. Now they need to weep over their sin to come to the living God. Verses 13 and 14, their offerings are meaningless. God can't bear their assemblies. They're a burden. Verse 15, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Isn't that shocking language? I'm not going to listen to you, says the Lord. Your worship is deplorable, he says. You have rejected me, and your worship says it all. Again, we just need to feel this, don't we? We must examine our hearts to see if our attitude is right. Very cautious about saying this next sentence, but here we go. It is a very dangerous thing to come to church on Sundays. It's a really dangerous thing because we might think we're doing our bit and that God is impressed with our devotion. But actually, if we ignore God's word and we just carry on with our lives the next week with no interest in the Lord or trying to put his word into practice, the whole thing's a complete waste of time. And God deplores that. God is outraged by that sort of attitude, that his people can sin away without consequence and then cover it up with skin-deep worship. God says, I can see straight through it. But notice another piece of evidence, how they hurt one another. In other words, how we treat each other or how God's people were treating each other then actually reveals how we treat God. If we treat the image bearers in this way, it shows what we think of the one who carries the image in the first place, who is the reality. Have a look at verse 21. See how the faithful city has become a prostitute. She was once full of justice and righteousness used to dwell in her, but now, murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. You see what they're doing? The very people God has commanded them to protect, people like widows and orphans, oh, they're abusing them and rejecting them. The leaders are corrupt. They accept bribes. They're faithless. And where the leaders fail, the people follow. And do you notice how he describes his people in verse 21? God's faithful city has become a prostitute. How horrific. The city that was supposed to be, if you like, the incarnation of holiness has become a prostitute. And it's all evidence of a people rebelling against God. The heart of the matter is they rebel, and the evidence is seen in half-hearted worship and hurting one another. It's tough, isn't it, that first point? But I don't want to skip it because it's so important that we hear it. Wonderfully, though, that is not all we have to see in chapter 1 of Isaiah. So let's look, secondly, at God's promise, sin no more. Sin will be no more. We'll look at this more briefly, but we do need to see it because it is glorious. See, towards the end of the passage, Isaiah promises something extraordinary for Jerusalem and God's people. So having called the city a prostitute, spiritual prostitute, that is, and no doubt literal, verse 21, a picture of faithlessness. Just notice verse 26. What does he call her? Well, she is a picture of faithfulness again, a city of righteousness. That's where Isaiah is heading. And the whole book of Isaiah is working out how to get from being a faithless people to a faithful people. Isaiah makes two promises, or God makes two promises through Isaiah, verses 24 to 28. First, that God's enemies will be destroyed. God's enemies will be destroyed, verse 24. Therefore the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel, declares, "Ah, I will vent my wrath on my foes and avenge myself on my enemies." Actually, at first, that sounds great, doesn't it? That big red arrow coming down on the map, the Assyrians are going to be booted out, and it's going to be wonderful. God's enemies dealt with. Hooray! Enemies like the Babylonians destroyed. Hooray! And yes, the Lord will act in judgment on his enemies, like the Assyrians and the Babylonians. We'll see more of that in the weeks ahead. Praise God for his justice and judgment to come. But have a look at verse 25. Who is this judgment coming for? "I will turn my hand against you." In other words, God's hand of judgment and justice is going to be on his own people. Why? Because they're persisting in rebellion. And it doesn't really matter whether you claim to be some of the people of God or not. If you refuse to repent, you will end up having to face God's judgment. He's very clear. Notice what he says in verse 28. But rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. It's very striking, isn't it? It doesn't matter who you are. You might claim to be a believer, but if you reject the Lord, you too will face his judgment. I think that's what the thing about the oaks at the end of the passage, verses 29 to 31, is all about. Probably some sort of pagan worship that God's people were engaging in. And God says, "I will hold you accountable for that. My enemies will be destroyed." Whatever label you use for yourself. But wonderfully, God's people will also be purified. God's people will be purified. Verse 25, "I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your leaders as in days of old, your rulers as at the beginning. Afterwards, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be delivered with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness." Well, isn't that fantastic? God promises to purge away all our impurity, all his people's impurity. They're going to be called the city of righteousness. God promises his people, "Look, I'm going to clean you up. I'm going to make you pure." And notice verse 27, who that is for? It's for the penitent ones, the ones who repent, the ones who turn back to God. See, wonderfully, one of the things we'll see in Isaiah and the whole Bible is that whilst we rebel against the living God and are ripe for judgment, there is always hope. There is always a chance for repentance, at least for now. Because the God who takes our sin so deadly seriously is also the God who is willing to clean us up, if only we would admit that sin and come back to him. The book of Isaiah is all about the holiness of God. We need to take our sin seriously. But actually, it is also about the salvation of God when we repent and when we come back to him. Our problem is, we just take our sin too lightly. And that in itself is something to repent of. But just before we finish, there is one thing we need to see, one other thing. Because we might well ask the question, well, how is it possible to go from being a faithless city to a faithful city? How is it possible to be, on the one hand, a prostitute in verse 21 to being righteous in verse 26? I mean, what does God do? Does he just sweep our sin under the carpet and say, no, it doesn't really matter, it's fine? Well, no, not at all. There is a solution. And let's look at it as we finish. God's solution, sin washed away. Come back to verse 18. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now here is an extraordinary promise. That the way God will bring faithless people to being faithful is by dealing with their sin. They were scarlet and crimson. They will be pure and white and washed clean. Isn't that amazing? And notice again verse 19. It's for the willing and obedient. Again, for those who admit their sin. But that's the kind of God he is. He's willing to have back even people like you and me. And the big question is, how will God work it so that sins can be washed away? Justice demands sin to be paid for. Wrongdoing cannot be swept under the carpet. Sin has consequences, especially with God. And the answer will come in Isaiah chapter 53, where a lamb, a servant, will willingly go to his death as a lamb to be slaughtered. He will bear on himself the sins of his people. He will be pierced for his people's transgressions. He will be crushed for his people's iniquities. Isaiah would prophesy about the coming of Jesus, the one who would die on the cross for us. And we, of course, live the other side of the cross. We can see the fulfillment. A death we can come back to again and again, knowing we've done wrong this past week. But knowing we can be washed clean. That is how we can go from being spiritual prostitutes to being faithful and righteous in God's eyes. And really, the book of Isaiah asks a very simple question. Which city do you want to be a part of? Do you want to be part of the faithless city or the faithful city? See, God has cleaned us up. He's willing to do that. And we need to decide which one we are going to inhabit. Even today, we can move from being members of the harlot city to being members of the city of righteousness. That is the choice that Isaiah will put before us week by week over the next few weeks. And no other choice is as important as that. I suggest we just take a moment to be quiet, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Father God, I want to confess that often passages of scripture like this leave me feeling a bit knocked about and pretty humbled, if I'm honest. But I thank you so much for Isaiah chapter 1, which just reminds us of your burning holiness and the reality of our sin, which brings us low, so we come to Christ. And Father, we pray very much for each one of us here this evening that we would indeed repent of our sin, and not just do that once, but day by day, trusting you, trusting the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would die for the sheep. Help us, we pray, to have a realistic assessment of our hearts and our sin, but a joyful delight in the Saviour. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.